When I think of Bartimaeus there outside Jericho, I picture myself, and I think how it's frustrating to be unable to see clearly. I wear these reading glasses, try to remember to wear them, but you know they're an inconvenience to have along all the time, and so sometimes I leave them at home. And you go into the market and you're not exactly sure how much the meat costs. You get the dollar, but you're not sure about the cents. And you get the receipt, but you can't read it, so you're not exactly sure if it's right. I can see just fine. Just don't get too close. And you can see everything. But I wonder what it would be like and think what it must have been like back in the days before they had corrective lenses. And what would it be like to be blind, to see nothing at all? Now, I know, blindness is not totally disabling. If you watch the Rose Bowl parade, there was a band from Ohio. All the members were blind. But they did have someone alongside each marching member to point the way and lead them down the street to keep them on course. I found blind men and women to be extremely resourceful, clever, and wise in their abilities, but blindness is still a handicap. And back in the time of our text in Mark chapter 10, 2,000 years ago, it was far more disabling. Then the blind, particularly the poor, if they didn't have family that was taking care of them, the blind became beggars. There wasn't work for them to do. There was little they could do. And so they resorted to what this man had to do, and that is sit alongside the road in a busy thoroughfare and ask for coins. Now, in the Bible, blindness is a picture of our spiritual condition without God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them." Their spiritual blindness takes place. In our natural condition, we are blind to spiritual realities. We don't see how lost we really are. We don't see how much God loves us. We don't see how holy God is and how great our offense is against Him. We don't see the need to come to God. We don't see the light. But instead, we walk in darkness, cursing the darkness, but unwilling to cry out for sight. Mark, in his gospel, uses blindness and the healing from blindness to illustrate how people come to faith. It was back in September, I believe, that Nathan preached a sermon from Mark chapter 8. And if you looked at Mark chapter 8, down in verse 27, is that famous question that Jesus asked Peter. Jesus said to Peter, "Who am I?" And finally, Peter had to admit, "You are the Christ." I mean, his eyes opened, the light came on. Jesus is the Christ. But if you look just before that in Mark chapter 8, here is the account of people bringing a blind man and begging Jesus to heal him, and Jesus heals this blind man in Bethsaida. So the healing takes place, the blind receives sight, and right after that, Peter receives spiritual sight. "You're the Christ. Oh yes, now I see." And so it is that these two accounts are brought together by Mark, a very similar parallel example in the end of Mark chapter 10, the beginning of Mark chapter 11. The blind man is Bartimaeus. The light comes on for Bartimaeus. And then the very next thing that we read in the text is, the light comes on for the people in Jerusalem. Jesus is the Christ. We've had a break from the Gospel of Mark for a while, for over a month. It's good to be reminded. Mark chapter 1 gives us the theme and the purpose of the Gospel. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The purpose of the gospel is the good news to help us realize who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the Son of God. Mark 1:15. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. It's one whole story. One whole story to help us to realize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we might repent and believe the good news of Jesus Christ. Why should I believe that Jesus is the Christ? That's what the gospel's about. Why we must believe. What evidence is there that Jesus is the King? This is what the gospel's all about. It's evidence that Christ is the King. Who is Jesus to demand that you and I must repent and change our way of life and follow Him? Well, that's what the gospel's all about. To just convince us, to plant it firmly in our hearts, to show us without doubt that we have to leave our old way, that we must follow Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is made up of three parts. It simplifies the life of Jesus. Jesus was in Galilee, he was in Jerusalem, he was back and forth a number of times, but you don't read about all that in Mark. He wants us to know that Jesus is the Christ and to believe in his name. And so about the first seven chapters, Jesus is in Galilee. Then there are three chapters or so, Jesus is in transition. And then we come to chapter 11, and this is the conclusion, Jesus is in Jerusalem. So he goes from Galilee up north, the transition, changing locations till he finally comes to Jerusalem. And now we arrive at the last week of his life. Mark chapter 11. And this is the conclusion. This is why he came. And it all leads to this point. He makes this trip, final journey, Jericho to Jerusalem. Leaving from down at sea level, in 18 miles, they'll walk up that dusty road to Jerusalem, up to an elevation of 2,600 feet, about a half mile high. And they make that in 18 miles. It goes up that steeply. And this is where the pilgrim group is going to journey. This is where Jesus is going to go. And this is where Bartimaeus sees Jesus as the Son of David. And the people in Jerusalem, as he comes into the city, they're going to see Jesus as the Son of God. And it all takes place right here before us. So here's this group of pilgrims. They come from the north. They're going to Jerusalem because the Passover is going to take place. They travel in groups because in groups they have fellowship together. They watch out for one another. It's safer to go in groups. They're protected against robbers. And so they journey as pilgrims from their homes. And as they get closer and closer to Jerusalem, the groups get larger and larger because other groups join together and people come from other cities, and soon there's this large group, and Jericho is the last spot. You get to Jericho, and then you're going to walk that last 18 miles in one day and make your way up to Bethpage, Bethany. That's where you'll stay the next night. So quite a large crowd there that is at Jericho. They leave the city, they start out early in the morning, and they've got a long walk, and so they want to get going. And as they start, just at the very beginning of the journey, they hear this man shouting out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now I look at this man, and here's the way I organize it in my own mind. I just look at all the things that he did. First of all, we read that he heard that Jesus was coming by, and then it says he shouted out to Jesus, and then after that, he persisted and continues to shout out, and finally Jesus calls him, and he comes to Jesus and ends up seeing. This is the progression. The first thing that happens is he hears. Pilgrims going by, well, pilgrims went by every year at that time, feast time, hundreds of people going by, dusty spot to sit in, that would be a good time for a beggar. Maybe these people would have mercy on a beggar, on a blind man. And so he would hold his cup out. He would wait there for them to drop coins. Mercy to him. But Jesus is in this group. I don't know if he had heard of Jesus before. I'm sure the word had come to him that there was a blind man at Bethsaida that had received sight from Jesus. Or, as we would read in John's gospel, there was a blind man in Jerusalem that received sight from Jerusalem, from Jesus. But must be travel leg here. Get the words together. But Jesus comes by, and he hears that it's Jesus of Nazareth, and he cries out these words, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He's not intimidated. He's not embarrassed. He just begins to shout out. He did it because he knew who Jesus was. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. Son of David, that means Messiah, king. David was the royal king. And this Jesus was a descendant of David. It implies that he was thinking that Jesus was somehow that one that could deliver their people. Jesus, Son of David, I know who Jesus is. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I know who I am. And that's all we really need to know, isn't it? If we know who Jesus is and we know our condition. His condition was he needed mercy. He needed help. He could not see. But there was one coming by who could help him. This is the way it starts for all of us. I speak of our spiritual blindness. But you know, God comes to us with his word. He couldn't see a thing, but he could hear, couldn't he? And maybe you can't see, and maybe you don't understand, but you can hear this morning. You can hear the word of God. There are people around you, and you say, why are they so spiritually dull? Why don't they get it? Why do they just lay in bed when they could be hearing the word of God? Why don't they open God's word? Why do they just leave it shut? Why don't they care? They can't see. But I tell you what, they can hear. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he heard that Jesus came by. And something awakened in his soul. And he cried out for help. And he persisted. He starts crying out. And they say, shut up. Hush. Be quiet over there. I mean, this is the rabbi. This is the one we're following. We've got a long day ahead of us. Just be quiet. The procession's moving on. That's the way I would be. I mean, if I got a schedule, I like to keep my schedule. But he persisted. He wouldn't be quiet. He wouldn't stop. But Jesus stopped. All the assembly stopped. And Jesus said to call him. And everybody's attitude changed. I mean, at one point, they're telling him, be quiet. And then Jesus says, call him over here. And suddenly their attitude all changed. And they go over to the man and they say, cheer up. Get on your feet. The master's calling you. He couldn't even hear Jesus' voice, I don't think. And Jesus was far enough away. He just knew that Jesus was someplace in that crowd. And he was going to shout out loud enough that Jesus would hear him. And Jesus says, go call the man and bring him over here. And he came. He doesn't just come. Notice what it says. He takes his coat and he throws it aside. Maybe his coat was on his lap, I don't know. But he takes that coat and throws it aside. He jumps to his feet, and blind as he was, he runs to where the voice is coming from. How is a blind man doing this? And he's so anxious. This is his chance. This is Jesus. And he came and found the Savior. Now, we often say, and we should say to people, won't you please come to Jesus? Won't you please trust in Christ? But I think of the attitude of this man. And I have to say this, that when the point comes that the light goes on up here, down here, when you start to understand that you are truly spiritually blind, that you desperately need mercy, and that Jesus is the Son of David, you'll run to Jesus. They won't have to beg you to come. They won't have to run over and say, would you please get up? Would you please come to Jesus? He can make you better. But when he understood, he ran to Jesus. No one could stop him. He has this short conversation. Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Well, Jesus knew what he wanted and the man knew, but I believe this was all for helping the people in the crowd to understand what was going on. I have this conversation, and the man says, Rabbi, teacher, I just want to see. And Jesus says to him, go, your faith has healed you. He received his sight. He followed Jesus along the road. He didn't see things in foggy images. He saw clearly. He looked up and he saw the face of Jesus Christ. He received his sight that day, and his whole life changed. He wasn't sitting by the road any longer. He was walking with Jesus, and he was on his way to Jerusalem with the rest of them. He believes that Jesus is the light of the world, and immediately he sees it's the power of the Son of God. Your faith has healed you. Isn't that the way it is? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so very fitting that if Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as Mark 1:1 says, that this takes place before Jesus goes to Jerusalem. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 29, verse 18, "In that day, in the day when the Messiah comes, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see." How significant. Some have looked at this and remarked that it is much like David when David first conquered Jerusalem. You can read that story back in 2 Samuel 5, but for sake of time this morning, I'm just going to read to you what happened. David and his men wanted the city of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was fortified and shut up, and it seemed impossible to get in and capture the city. And it says, "The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. But the Jebusites in Jerusalem said this to David, 'You cannot get in here. Even the blind and the lame could ward you off.'" Said, "Even the blind people could defend this city against you. You can't get in." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. On the day he captured it, David said this, "Anyone who captures the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach the lame and the blind, who are David's enemies." And so they sneaked in, perhaps by night. They took control of the city and opened the gates, and David's men conquered it. We don't read more of the conquering. But notice what it said about the city. It could be defended by the blind and the deaf. And it says, David said, "Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go up there and defeat those blind and deaf people and capture the city." By overcoming the blind and the deaf, they captured the city. And Jesus, interesting enough, the Son of David, is on his way to Jerusalem to be coronated as king. And on his way to the city, what happens? He doesn't do battle with the blind and the deaf. He conquers it. He overcomes it. He heals it. He removes it. He's the true Son of David. Well, the Bartimaeus sees Jesus as the Son of David. Jerusalem sees the Son of God. Now, the story is simplified for us in Mark chapter 11. Many details are not given. But we find that this moment, as Jesus comes to Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry, is foretold in its manner. It would happen like this. Zechariah 9:9 said he would come in this way. The very moment that this would take place chronologically in time on the calendar was prophesied in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And the meaning of the king's coming was foretold in Psalm 118. "This is the King of Glory coming to the city." Did you notice as the text was read how much of the text is about the donkey? I mean, there's only 11 verses here. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. But the first 7 verses are about getting a donkey ready and a colt for Jesus to ride on. There must be some significance to all that. All was arranged to get this donkey's colt for Jesus to ride on. I see verses 2 through 3 are the instructions. "Go to the village. As you enter it, find a donkey, a colt, tied there, and then untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'What are you doing?' tell him the Lord needs it." So you're supposed to go there. You're supposed to untie the colt. And then this is what you'll answer when they ask you any questions. And then the next paragraph, they go. They untie the colt. People ask them questions. And they have all the answers because Jesus has given them the answers to give. I believe the point of it all is this, that there's a plan here. This is not just some coincidental events that are taking place on a day that happened in time. And this is the very plan. Jesus had been to Jerusalem before. There were those who followed him there. I believe that all this was arranged and intentionally done. And it was done as Jesus knew he had come to reign, to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Truly, he understood his mission and his purpose in this earth, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so, as he comes to Jerusalem, all will be fulfilled. We would say, well, yes, Zechariah 9:9, he'll come on this donkey and the colt, the foal of a donkey. But Mark doesn't even mention Zechariah 9:9 and the fulfillment of prophecy there. He just fills us in on all the details, because there is royal preparation. This Messiah would come. But not just royal preparation, there's royal praise. As Jesus comes there, they prepare the donkey for him. Of course, it's like a saddle, isn't it? They don't get a leather saddle to put on. They take their garments, their coats, and they lay their coats over the colt, and Jesus sits upon it. This is a colt that no one has ever ridden on before, because that is the appropriate animal to give unto the Lord. You don't give to the Lord that which is used. You give to the Lord that which is fresh, that which is new. We read that principle often in the Old Testament. And so here's this unbroken colt, never been used, but now perfect and new and fresh, given for the master's use. So the coats are put on. But not just coats, on the back of the donkey for a saddle, for the master, for the rabbi, for the King of Kings. But then they take their coats, and as he begins to go, coats are laid down in the path. So there's not one clip-clop of the colt's hoof hitting the pavement, but it's all soft and cushioned as he steps along the way. And branches are laid down. And this is the way of giving highest honor to the king. This is the way of standing in salute and giving praise to the one who would pass by. Now, there's nothing new about singing Psalm 118 or the Hillel Psalms at the Passover. That was done every year. But this year, and at this particular time, it has special significance, because they're not just saying, Hosanna, save us now. They're not just saying, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They're saying those words, but these words now have specific meaning because Jesus is passing by. Jesus is honored as king as he passed by. And they're not just saying, God, would you save us now? But they're looking at the one before them and saying, Jesus, save us now. You are blessed because you are coming in the name of the Lord. They're speaking to him. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. That is royal praise. The people are filled with hope. We read that there's physical celebration. I mean, they're shouting these words out. But they're jumping up and down, and they're smiling, and there's loud praise from the people. They're excited about their king and their savior. I think of Mark writing these words down. I think of Peter sitting alongside Mark, because certainly Peter was one who filled Mark in on many of the details, and God used them together as Mark wrote this gospel. I think of the people in Rome who perhaps were the first to read this. And they say, why should I believe that Jesus is the Christ? And then they read that Jesus is coming through. You mean Jesus went through on that day? You mean the people did that when Jesus went through? First he healed the blind man, and then he came into Jerusalem, and there were hundreds and thousands of people shouting praise to him. And they were taking off their coats and throwing them right down in the street before him. And they were putting branches down and singing his praise. I wonder what all these people were thinking, how much they understood. Did all the people understand the significance? I really doubt it. I think most of them did not understand until much later, at least shortly later. Even the disciples didn't understand all the events until later on. But it would take place. It had to take place. You know, it's far more difficult to remove spiritual blindness than it is physical blindness. It's one thing to speak to Bartimaeus and say, "Receive your sight." But the only way to get the spiritual blindness away from us is to fulfill all that would take place in that coming week, that Jesus would go to the cross, and there he would bear our sins, and there he would die, and then he would rise. That's what must be done to take away the darkness. So here are all these people. But someone might ask, why were there so many people there? I mean, I know that there were many people who came because of the Passover, but why would they shout out to Jesus? Why is it that they would cry his praise? I think of that. I think of someone standing, perhaps a little curious, not knowing why Jesus gets so much praise, and asks his neighbor, he says, "What is this all about?" And he points over and you say, "You see that man walking along behind the colt? That's Bartimaeus. Remember when we'd walk down to Jericho and we'd see him begging along the road? Remember him? Oh yeah, he was the blind man. Well look, is he blind now? Jesus made him see. You see that other fellow standing over there? You know who he is, don't you? Oh yeah, Lazarus from Bethany. Well, hadn't you heard about Lazarus? Well, I heard stories. Well, they're true. He was dead. He was buried 4 days. Now he's alive. You see the other man over there? That was the man that was by the pool. He was blind, but Jesus gave him sight. The other man, that fellow over there, he had leprosy, but Jesus healed him. The other, he was paralyzed. His friends led him down to Jesus through the roof, and Jesus gave him wholeness to his body. He walked all the way from Galilee just to come to the Passover, to join this crowd of praise. Oh, see the man raising his hands in praise? That man's hand used to be withered, shriveled, couldn't use it. But look at it now, it's whole, because Jesus made him whole. And the boy who was continually tormented by demonic attacks, or the girl, her father was Jairus, the head of the synagogue at Capernaum. Jairus is here. His daughter's right beside him. She died. Jesus raised her to life. Perhaps there were those, certainly there were those who sat on the hillside in Galilee, and Jesus provided food for them and for thousands more, who saw him calm the storms, who heard him rebuke the hypocrites, who heard him preach repentance, even to the rich. He said, "You rich people, you need to repent of your pride and your sin." Jesus even spoke to the rich young man and watched him walk away because the man loved money more than God. Jesus let him go because there was a choice that had to be made, and he would make his choice. And of course, they could say, above all this, has anyone ever opened the scriptures like this man has opened the scriptures and taught us? Peter was right. He's the Christ, the Son of God. And so Jesus comes and praise is lifted up. He enters Jerusalem, and the first place he goes is to the temple. The royal plan, the royal procession, the royal praise, the royal throne. At the end of the procession, Jesus enters the temple courts. We'd go to the temple courts perhaps as a tourist, perhaps as a worshiper, perhaps as a pilgrim. But Jesus went to the temple courts as one going home. The temple symbolized who he was. Jesus said he was the temple that would be raised up after 3 days. The Holy of Holies is where God dwells. Malachi 3:1 said, "See, I send my messenger who will prepare the way before me, and suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come." And so Jesus came. There would be much more that would happen that week. Jesus went out to Bethany as he did every night, that final week before the cross. This is how they responded. The question this morning is, not how much they understood. It's, do we understand the significance of the event? The king has come to claim his kingdom. He has come to save his people. He has come to make it possible for us to enter into his kingdom. Jesus doesn't just come to reign and then to destroy all who don't fit. But Jesus came to transform us, to wash us clean, to bid us to enter into his kingdom. He would do that not on a glorious day like this, but on a far more glorious day when he'd be nailed to the cross and there die, bearing upon himself every sin of ours, all the darkness of our hearts. And there he would die, bearing our sin. 3 days later, he would rise, conquering death, and he bids us come. He bids us to look and live. This morning, I just encourage you with this final thought. We need to understand that it all doesn't just happen on our time or according to our schedule or on our terms. Jesus came up through Jericho. He was on his way to Jerusalem. That was the last time that Jesus would pass by that way. Bartimaeus had his chance, and he called out. You and I, we're desperately hopeless in ourselves. You say, well, I don't get it. It doesn't make sense. I say, listen to the good news. Listen to the gospel. Call out in faith. The king comes to save, to rule, to reign. Look and live. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, thank you for who you are, the mighty and glorious King of kings and Lord of lords. We come before you this morning, and because we know you, we worship you. And Lord, I pray if there be those here this morning who are uncertain of their relationship with you, that they would hear the good news. They would cry out in faith, Son of David, have mercy, and so believe. As we come before you now, and we break bread at your table, we thank you that you are King of kings, Lord of lords, the Savior of all who believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.